last week we sort of had the end of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, as I explained, goes over several chapters. The part that gets quoted in the book of Hebrews is in the 31st chapter, but the promises and so forth associated with it go over several chapters. And the last of the promises or guarantees, if you will, that we had in Jeremiah 32 and 33 is where he was instructed to go out and buy a piece of land. Actually, he didn't go out, he was in jail. His nephew came into jail and offered him the land, and he weighed out the price in silver. I'm not sure what he's doing with silver in jail, but bought the land. The deal was that he, Jeremiah, was the redeemer of the land according to the original land grant by Joshua. Land, as you all know in biblical Israel, isn't sold in perpetuity. You simply buy some number of crops, and at Jubilee, the land gets its people back. So everybody knows what tribe and what family owns any given piece of land. So Jeremiah owns this piece outside of Anathoth, or he doesn't yet, but he's the redeemer of the piece outside of Anathoth. So he pays the money, redeems it, and they do a deed and all that kind of stuff. What I said last time, and I'll say it again now briefly, is this is part of the new covenant because God promises Israel that he's going to bring them back, that he's going to write his Torah on their heart, and he's going to give them the land that he promised Abraham. So all of those components go into the new covenant. With Jeremiah doing the performance prophecy of buying a piece of land and sealing the deed and all that kind of stuff, what he's doing is he is acting out one of the clauses of the new covenant that will kick in when God brings Israel back and resets stuff. That brings us down to Jeremiah 34. So Jeremiah 34. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Obviously, this is of a piece of several paragraphs like that that we have read up to now. A little more detail than some, but the idea is these prophecies keep being given to the king of what's going to happen. So verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these cities were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. All right, so that's the setup here. I've got no idea how that happened. I was looking for cross references and everything, and it's just sort of plopped in there. So I have a couple of thoughts, theories, whatever you want to call them. You all remember when Jonah went and prophesied destruction to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and God repented of the destruction that he was going to do. One theory that I have is that Zedekiah is trying a repentance move to see if we can get the siege broken off. So that's probably the most logical explanation for what happened. Again, we don't have anything for context here. You don't have the king saying to Jeremiah or Jeremiah saying to the king, perhaps if you repent and do this, this, and this, he will relent. It just plop right there that he made a covenant and made everybody release his Hebrew slaves. And of course, you all know the Torah that says that a Hebrew slave only serves for 6 years. And then after 6 years, he is set free. Furthermore, he is set free, liberally supplied from your storehouses, your flocks, your herds, and so forth. You don't just take this former slave and dump him out on the street and say, good luck, Charlie. You've got to set him up because you got him for reduced labor charges for a period of 6 years. And so equity would say that when you turn him loose, you got to set him up so he'll be on his own 2 feet. So that's the law. And that's why I think that one of the things that Zedekiah is trying here is, all right, if we do something dramatic and we show that we're repenting, maybe God will back off. Keep reading now. Verse 10. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set his slave free, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards, they turned and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. I have no idea what's going on here. Obviously, I can read it as well as you can. But two possibilities come to mind. Possibility number one is, wait a minute, who's going to fry the eggs? I don't know how to cook eggs. And Hilda is now gone. So I got nobody to cook the eggs or wash the dishes or sweep the floor or any of that stuff. I have to do it myself. So they go back out and grab these people. That's possibility number one. And I would suspect probably the most likely. Possibility number two is that there was never a sincere repentance. And this was a pro forma religious exercise. In other words, if I show up at the temple with a bull, sacrifice the bull, King's X, all the sins are gone and we're okay. And of course, God says over and over again, that's not going to do it. I'm not interested in the formalities of religion. What I'm interested in is heart change. So there is a possibility here that the nobles of Jerusalem regarded this as sort of a pro forma thing. Let's set them free, turn them loose for 24 hours, and then go back and pick them up, and we can go to God and say, see, we turned them free. We did what we were supposed to do. In other words, we followed the prescribed form of the religion. That's possibility number two. I have no idea. Two things. You just said, with which I agree, that this may be a Shemitah year. I don't have any problem with that. But the point I'm making is setting them free, as you said, you get set free into a city under siege and nobody's got any food. So what difference does it make whether you're technically free or technically a slave? It makes a difference to God whether or not these people are free people or whether they're enslaved, regardless of whether they got anything to eat. So if you formally release your slaves, and we're all now in the same boat, we don't have anything to eat, but you guys are free, and I've provided for you as liberally as I can in a siege, which is not very liberally at all, but I've done the right thing. You could say that I have fulfilled the requirements of the law. I have taken a step of repentance to establishing justice and so forth, as God has said he gets grumpy when we don't do. So if we oppress people and all that kind of stuff, God says, that's the reason all this is happening to you. So, all right, what I'm going to do is a gesture of repentance. I'm going to turn these folks loose and see if perhaps God will change his mind. Of course, as I say, the next day, they go back and police them all back up. And so now, we hear God's response. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free his fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. So remember in verse 8, King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem. And apparently that covenant was made in the temple. This was sort of the genesis of my speculation that what was going on here is this was a last-ditch attempt to show repentance with the idea that perhaps God will get rid of these hairy Babylonians. God, in fact, in verse 15 said, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes. So God gave them credit for turning their slaves loose. But of course, then they turned right around and sucked them back up. So anyway, what I don't know, and that's why I speculated at the beginning of this thing, whether or not this was a cynical thing on the part of the nobility in Jerusalem to manipulate God. All right, fine, we'll do this. We've done it. We've got our check mark in the book. Now let's go back and get these people because somebody needs to wash the floor. Or it may have been, wait a minute, what do we do? There's nobody to wash the floor. And I just don't know which way it went because it doesn't say. And over and over and over again in prophecy, God, or through the prophet, excoriates both Israel and Judah for following the form of religion, but having a society that's corrupt, oppressive, and dishonest. God says, you know, bulls and goats, I don't care about. What I want is a decent society here. And if you don't have the decent society, then your bulls and goats don't count. If you have a decent society, then bulls and goats are a delight because they're a relationship with me. But in the absence of having a decent society, bulls and goats mean nothing. So I'm thinking in that same term with this releasing of the slaves, it's sort of a bulls and goats thing, but the society is still corrupt and has not changed. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror in all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So again, we had a formal covenant cutting. You all remember Genesis 15 where Abraham cut animals in half and passed between the halves of the animal. So this business with Zedekiah releasing everybody was a formal thing that was done. It wasn't just everybody woke up one morning and said, oh, it's a Shemitah, let's turn loose our slaves. This was a big societal setup, which was not sincere. So what God is saying is, just like that animal was slaughtered, whose parts you passed between, you're going to be slaughtered the same way. Verse 20. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Notice what's happened here. We're sort of getting this whole thing in reverse order. Apparently, what happened when they cut the covenant and released all their slaves is the Babylonians started pulling back. And my guess is they said, "Shazam, look at that." And once the Babylonians are gone, they went and scooped back their slaves. We got the result we were looking for. Babylonians are heading north. So now let's go back and get somebody to wash the dishes. That's a guess on my part. But as you can see, you're sort of getting this in reverse order. I didn't write it. Jeremiah did. But if I were writing it, I would have started off with, they made a covenant before the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar started to withdraw. And then all of this, instead of getting it in reverse order. But it is what it is. And Jeremiah wrote the book the way he wrote it. 22. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. That's my best guess on what was going on in that chapter. I don't have a better one. If somebody has a better one, by all means, jump in here. So now we're going to get down to the Rechabites. The Rechabites, I looked up, and if it's the same guy, the first mention of Rechab is one of Saul's commanders. His son is Jonadab. Jonadab assisted Jehu in cleaning out the family and the administration of Ahab when Jehu rebelled against them and slaughtered all the priests of Baal and all of the family and administration of Ahab. Jonadab was involved in that process. So that's who we're talking about. That's all I know about him until we hit Jeremiah here. The stuff that will be mentioned here in Jeremiah, as far as I know, has no background information anywhere else in the Tanakh. At least my Bible search program couldn't turn up anything. So 35, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maasiah, the son of Shalcom, keeper of the threshold. Verse 5. There I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. I said to them, "Drink wine." They answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine in all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." Long speech basically saying, I would imagine that they are Nazarites, in addition to which they are also nomads and shepherds. I'm assuming they're shepherds because they have to have some way of earning a living. And if they can't farm, then the alternative is either shepherd or mining. And I mean, they may have been itinerant mule shoers or something, but I just don't know. So that's the setup. And this is one of those performance prophecy things where we set up a scenario and go through it, much like buying the land, signing the deed, sealing the deed in the jars and weighing the money and all that kind of stuff. Or laying on your right side for so many days, digging through the wall with your hands, you know, all those kinds of things. So it's that kind of a prophecy. So what we've done is we've brought the Rechabites into the temple and offered them wine. And we get this long speech basically saying, no, thank you. That's setting up the prophecy. So I'm all the way down to verse 11. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar started coming down, they fled out of the land into the walled city. Got no idea what they brought for food, but they're not using up any of the wine. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. There's your setup, and there's the point that God is making here. It is possible for humans to be faithful to instructions. Just look at the family of the Rechabites, who have been, I have no idea how many years, hundreds probably, where they have been faithful to the original command of Jonadab. So what God is saying here, it can be done. You folks aren't doing it. And since you folks aren't doing it, but we know it can be done, the problem is with you, not with the instructions being too hard. Verse 15. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one from his evil way, and amend your deeds. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have kept the commandment that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. Obviously, the message here is the Torah is not too hard. You can do it. Here, the Rechabites have got something even harder, which is generation after generation, no houses and no wines for you. That's much tougher than what I'm asking. Yet they were able to do it, and you're not. Or you're not willing to do it. And that's the whole point of this. It is not a matter of ability. It is a matter of will and attitude. You just don't want to listen to me. Verse 18. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. And I have no idea who the Rechabites are today, but I suspect God does. Comment from Galen is, quick research note, suggests Jonadab's family kept the command for at least 240 years. So I think that's right. Assuming that we're starting back with Rechab, who is in Saul's camp, and then Jonadab in the northern kingdom. So now down to chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I intend to do to them, so that every one may turn from his evil ways and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And the way I regard this, have you ever had a dispute with a company? And you call them on the phone, and you get on the phone tree. You finally get to somebody and you complain, and you get shifted off to somebody else and you complain, and you get shifted off to somebody else. And finally you go talk to your lawyer and your lawyer writes them a letter. And all of a sudden they pay attention. I sort of regard this write a scroll as God saying, all right, I've tried the phone tree. I've tried all of that. Now, I'm going to write them a lawyer letter. Maybe they'll figure it out there. That's sort of how I regard this. What Kay's question was is, who's king? We got Zedekiah, and then we got Jehoiakim, then we got Jeconiah, and these chapters don't seem to be sequential in time. So my take on this is the prophets have been talking and talking and talking, and nobody's been listening. All right, let's send them a lawyer letter and send it to the king, and let's see if that will get their attention and get some action. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll all the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go. And on the day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. So Jeremiah is such a pain that he has been banned from the temple. He gets thrown in jail, gets thrown in a pit, he gets banned from the temple. People just don't want to listen to him. And I can understand why. I mean, if your heart is set to do your own sweet thing, and you have this prophet that keeps saying, God doesn't like that, your natural inclination is to shut him up. Sort of like getting banned from Twitter. Same phenomenon. We don't want to have to listen to these people. Let's pick it up at 6 again. So you are to go on the day of fasting in the hearing of all the people at the Lord's house. You shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. All I can think of is Josiah, when they're cleaning out the attic in the temple and somebody comes across a Torah scroll, and they take it to him and read it. And he, recognizing how bad things are, tears his garments and falls down before the Lord and then institutes the nationwide cleanup. And so what Jeremiah and God are hoping here is when they get this formal word read as opposed to a speech by a prophet, that they will have the same reaction. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah, that all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Verse 9. In the 5th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, who was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. The word of the Lord to write the scroll came in the 4th year. It probably took him a while to write it. And then the actual reading of it is in the 9th month. That sort of feels to me like what's going on, because this is the first reaction to its reading. So verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, to the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the secretary, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Yehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came with them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And I'm assuming they all know that Baruch is Jeremiah's amanuensis. And so they want to know, did you make this up or did Jeremiah say it? But the letter at this point is getting the reaction that was desired, because all of the White House staff, if you will, reads this and says, whoa, we got to take this one to the Oval Office. So he's getting the reaction that he's looking for, at least so far. 18. Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink in the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Verse 20. They went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Yehudi to get the scroll and took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and Yehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. Okay, so that tells us what ninth month from Nisan. So we're in the middle of winter. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Yehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Aziel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So everybody knew what was going to happen here, and Jeremiah and his scribe got out of town ahead of the posse. All the way down now to verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off all of it from man and beast? Therefore, says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it all the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. In other words, first one didn't get the job done, so we're going to add some more stuff. One thing that's interesting, and we've mentioned this before, Jehoiakim will never have a man to sit on the throne of David. This is a Chuck Missler-ism. Since he is in the royal line, and that line is now cursed, that messes up the Messiah. The Messiah is the son of David. He's going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and so forth. So if the seed of Jehoiakim is cursed forever and they will never have a man to sit on the throne of David, that presents a problem. And the way Missler described it is there are two genealogies of Yeshua, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And the one in Matthew traces his lineage back to David. And the one in Luke traces his lineage back to Adam, but it goes through a different son of David. Instead of going through Solomon, it goes through Nathan, who was also a son of David. So the deal there is that since Mary is the human half of the genesis of Yeshua, it's important that she go all the way back to Adam, because she has got to be fully human, a woman, because the only way for the Messiah to enter is through the womb of a human woman. So her genealogy goes back to Adam, but it interestingly takes a jog and goes through Nathan instead of through Solomon. And then, of course, his genealogy back to David is his bona fides, if you will, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you have two different genealogies in there, and they are slightly different. And that's Chuck Missler's explanation of the difference, not original with me. But one of the places he goes when he talks about those two genealogies is right here in Jeremiah 36, where God specifically curses Jehoiakim and says, your descendants will never sit on the throne of David. The comment was that God is very clever, and just because a line of kings of Judah messes things up or is induced to mess them up by Satan, Satan is obviously in there stirring the pot, that doesn't mean that you can outsmart God. So he will have a descendant of David sit on the throne. It will just not be also a descendant of Solomon. David had lots of sons.